Joshua chapter 4, we read in verses 10 and 11, for the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. Like so much of the Old Testament, which is all, of course, pointing us to Christ, there is much in the physical actions and history of the children of Israel, which, of course, is itself a parable, an illustration, and it is pointing on to the spiritual fulfillment and reality of what Christ comes to do. We see even in these verses 10 and 11 in chapter 4, the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. Now, often, of course, in spiritual illustration, we might say, the river Jordan is often depicted as the river which must be passed over from death to life. That, you know, if we think of the likes of Pilgrim's Progress and so on, and also if we think of passing through the waters, the Lord says, I will be with you, and so on. And Jordan, being the only major river in the Holy Land, is often taken as a sort of symbol of that which must be passed through to enter into life in all its fullness, the Promised Land, which is, of course, likewise a parable, an illustration of heaven itself. But we see here how the Lord, in the early days, of course, in the patriarchal days, the days of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and so on, had no any kind of visible representation at all. He spoke to his patriarchs, he spoke to his saints, and they went by faith in a God that they could not see. Now the Israelites are still called upon to do that, but once they are out into the desert, once the Lord has delivered them through the plagues of Egypt and brought them out across the Red Sea and into the Sinai Peninsula and so on, they, of course, he instructs them to read up and to create not only the tabernacle, but also this Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was to be the symbolic presence of God in their midst. Now, of course, it was just, in physical terms, a comparatively small box overlaid with gold, with cherubims on the top and so on, and carried with poles, and inside it were to be put the comparatively small, smaller than we probably think of them as being, tables of stone, the tablets of bearing the law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. These, as the sort of expression of God's speech, were inside the ark, that nobody was allowed to just sort of peer and say, oh, look what's in there. There's nothing there. Where is God? It was the symbolic presence of God amongst them, a sort of focal point, if you like. And the fact that the Lord was not to be treated lightly, even in his symbolic presence, we find illustrated plenty of times. Not only if we think of the slightly perplexing case of Uzzah, who, when the oxen were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and it stumbled or it shook on the ground, and he put forth his hand to steady it, and the Lord smote him, and he died. In 2 Samuel 6, we read, but when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And that's just putting forth his hand to steady the ark. A more serious punishment fell, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, upon the men of Beth Shemesh, where we read in verse 19, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. This is after it came back from the land of the Philistines. They had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is not just a box that anyone can sort of peer into or deal with lightly. It was intended to be the fearful, in the correct sense. It was to inspire awe and a certain fear of the Lord and dread that the Lord was there in the presence of his people. And the Lord, as long as the Lord was there in the midst of his people, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, then they didn't have to be afraid. He was there in their midst. Now, of course, passing through the Jordan into the, I was going to say the Promised Land, it is the Promised Land, but remember that in a sense, the Promised Land has already come out. It has already come eastwards, because we might say that in the Lord's initial plan, it was simply to be the land of Canaan, that was the Promised Land, but because the tribes of Gad and Asher and the half-tribe of Manasseh and so on, not Asher, I beg your pardon, tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, it's Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh wanted their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, and the Lord allowed them to take their pasture land there as long as they helped with the conquest of the land of Canaan. So, in a sense, what they dwelt in was also part of God's inheritance for them, part of the Promised Land. It came out, as it were, eastward. And so when they come across the Jordan, they're entering into their inheritance. But to try and wade or swim across the Jordan would have been certain death. So, especially when it's in flood, and it's intended to be a miracle here, because we read at the end of chapter 3 that the water Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, verse 15. So the Lord isn't just doing it when it's dry in the height of summer, and it's just a wee trickle and it's going really low so you can just splash across. He's waiting till it's at its fullest. Where at the time of harvest, when no doubt there's the most flow from the rivers upstream and upriver, and perhaps the snows of Hermon melting into the river and making it the fullest and the most overflowing it possibly could, this is when the Lord chooses to demonstrate his power and to bring his people across that which is a barrier of nature at its greatest extent. And the priests go down into the Jordan, but as soon as they do, the waters pile up and the flow of water is cut off. Now the Lord, in a sense, you might say, goes then before his people into the midst of that which would be death. But in doing so, of course, that death ceases. The waters are cut off. Above the priest said, very far from the city Adam, that's about 10 miles upstream. So if it's very far from there, perhaps it's a good bit nearer to where the children of Israel are passing over. But it would take some considerable time, of course, for all the Israelites to pass over. Even once the waters of the Jordan have been cut off, the Lord has gone, symbolically in the presence of the ark of the priests bearing it, the Lord has gone before his people in order to clear the way and to keep the waters from flowing down upon them. In a sense, it becomes a land bridge between one side of the bank and the other. They are able simply to cross dry shod because the Lord's symbolic presence has gone there before them and held back the waters of death, as it were. In the New Testament, we are familiar with the passage in John 11 when Martha, and later Mary, are pleading, as it were, with Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Lazarus has died, of course. And Martha, of course, greets Jesus in this way in John 11 and verse 21. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." There's almost a hint of hope there in Martha's plea that the Lord could even bring him back from death if he wanted to, but she almost doesn't dare to ask. "And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." In other words, "Yes, Lord, I know it. Come the last day, everybody's going to rise," and so on. But she is a grieving sister. She is bereaved these 4 days. She has sent the message to Jesus, telling him that Lazarus is sick, hoping that he will come, hoping that he will heal him, and she'll have her brother back, but he didn't. He delayed, and he delayed deliberately, and by the time he came, Lazarus was dead. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's hurting now. What she wants is some hope now. Yes, it's after the resurrection at the last day, and I'm not in any way criticizing that or any way saying, oh, well, she should have had more faith, you know. But the fact is, that's a long way in the future. As far as she knows, she needs some comfort now. She needs help now. Those who are grieving, those who are bereaved, those who are wounded and sore need their help now. It's all very well to somebody who's dying of thirst in the desert. Say, well, if you just make it another 10 miles, you know, there's a lovely cool oasis there, plenty of water, you just keep flowing, and if you manage it there, that's fine, it'll be there for you then. They need water now. They need help now. They need strength now. And Jesus says to her there and then, I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm here. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. This is his statement about himself. You want resurrection? I'm here. I am a resurrection. Resurrection consists in me. Life from the dead consists in me. I am the one that goes before into death, that raises from the dead. Do you believe this, Martha? Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Whatever it is that you want to do, Lord, I believe in your power to do it. She doesn't necessarily believe that he will do it. She doesn't necessarily believe that he'll want to raise Lazarus from the dead or to help her in the midst of her grief, but she believes he has the power. And the thing is that so often, I would suggest to you, this is one of the stumbling blocks or one of the sort of brick walls that people hit, is because most people, particularly those who seek to be Christian, most people would accept, of course God has the power to do this. Of course God can either raise the dead or sort my situation or help me or give me comfort or strength or whatever it is I need. The Lord can. I just don't know if he actually wants to. I just don't know if he actually desires to help me where I am. And there is a sense in which, well, either God doesn't love me enough, or maybe I displeased him in some way, or maybe he's just not going to help in this situation. And this, sadly, is an indication of our little faith. We sort of think as though, well, God doesn't actually really care about me that much, because if he did, he would help me. Now, of course, the Lord knows exactly what is best for us. And of course, there will be times when he may say, well, actually, I can't. I'm not going to help you with this just now, because I want something else to happen. I want something better to happen. You need to go through this just now, but I'm with you in it. And I'm not letting go of you. I am the resurrection and the life. And just because we may not get an instant answer to a particular pet prayer that we want, it does not mean the Lord has forgotten about us or does not care about us. He loves us so much that he was willing himself to go down into death, as we've just been remembering this past weekend, to bear the punishment of all who would trust and believe in his name, and to bring them into fullness of life, that he himself is the resurrection and the life. They need that help now. Martha needs that help now. And Jesus, of course, as we know, goes on then to raise Lazarus to life there and then, in the now of their lives. Now, here are the children of Israel. They're about to enter the promised land. Probably those in Jericho and other places think, well, we are a bit scared of these people, but as long as they're on the other side of Jordan and as long as it's flooding its banks, we should be okay for a little while. We have the protection of nature. Nature is at the disposal of nature's God, the one who has created all these things. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua. Of course, in reference to this over the past weekend, it is finished. That is accomplished, which the Lord intends to do. And what the Lord intends to do here is to bring across all of his people that he intends to bring into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. He intends to leave none behind. Of course, every illustration, every parable is not in its exactitude a recreation of the thing it depicts. you know, obviously some of the tribes of Reuben and Manasseh and Gad, it's, Gad were staying on the other side of Jordan. So, I mean, those people in their cities and the civilians that were staying there, as opposed to the armed men who came across to help with the conquest, they're kind of left behind in that sense. When the Lord brings his people from death to life, he doesn't leave any behind who desire to enter in. Of course, you could say that there are some who don't desire. Those who maybe have mixed with the Lord's people. Those who have been part of the Lord's people or even related to the Lord's people who still don't really want part of what the Lord has prepared for them. You know, we read, of course, in Exodus 12 of those who came up out of the land of Egypt. The children of Israel, verse 37 of chapter 12 in Exodus, journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. A mixed multitude could be Egyptians, amongst the poor Egyptians perhaps. It could be those of other nations who had also been enslaved. It could be any number of other people, but they weren't all simply Israelites. Others who thought, we love a bit of this. We want some freedom. We want to be free of our slavery. We'll go with you. We'll go where you're going. We'll join in. They're not refused. They're not turned away. It's one of the things when the Lord is giving out the law that he says repeatedly in Deuteronomy and in Exodus and so on. He says, you know, when he gives the law, he says, there'll be one law for those who are of your nation and for the stranger that lodges with you. It'll be the same law that applies to everybody, whether they're one of the mixed multitude, whether they're a stranger that happens to be sojourning with you, whether somebody's staying for a wee while, whether they're a visitor, or whether they're a homeborn Israelite. Same law will apply to everybody. You can't say with God's law, oh, well, actually, that isn't my particular culture or tradition. I happen to come from a culture of many gods. So I'll just exercise my human rights and I'll just worship all my different gods here amongst the children of Israel. No, you won't. If you do that, you'll be for death. Because that is what God pronounces on this idolatry. If you're going to be amongst the Lord's people, the children of Israel, there's one law that covers them all. And so likewise, as this mixed multitude is there, there is the opportunity for, we might say, anybody who wants to join themselves to the Lord's people to be free to do so. We looked in recent weeks at Ruth, the Moabitess, who, taking the faith of the Lord's people and applying her heart to the God of Israel, follows her mother-in-law and is blessed in the midst of the Lord's people. We have the invitation to Moses' father-in-law. We read about in Numbers 10. In verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. Isn't that just a summing up of so much of what we might call evangelism? Because we seek to invite others, we seek to encourage others to come with us on this journey to the promised land. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. You can be part of us. You can have what we have. You can enjoy what we enjoy. You can be blessed by what we are blessed with. As the Lord deals with us, he'll deal with you. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And remember how it said tragically of Judas, he departed to go to his own place. Now, we can't, of course, say that Moses' father-in-law was definitely lost. That would be to stretch the illustration and the parable too far. But it does illustrate the choice that is set before us, whether we are Israelites or Gentiles. Whether we're Jews or non-Jews, whatever our nationality or background, it is the same invitation. Come with us. We're on our journey to the land the Lord has prepared for us. Come with us and we will do thee good. Well, no, actually, I'll go back to my own country and I'll just live my own life and I'll take my own chances. And that is what so many choose to do. We couldn't enter the promised land if we did not have a great high priest who went before us and accomplished, finished the work that was there for us, for him to do. The priests, of course, every priest in the Old Testament is pointing to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, which bear the ark, the symbolic presence of God. They are physically bearing the symbolic presence of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore within himself and in his flesh and his body and his soul and spirit the presence of the living God. That's what he took with him to the cross. Although it was his body that died, it was a divine sacrifice. If it hadn't been, it would have sufficed only for himself. It wouldn't have been enough for all those in every age who believe in him. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan. If, as we're saying, the Jordan represents the waters of death that would overflow and overflood anyone who tried to cross, that would sweep them away, those waters are stopped. They are held back until the Lord's people have clean passed over. Now we might say, yeah, but you know, Jesus died 2,000 years ago on the cross, and then he rose again. So how is he sort of in the midst of death now? How is he holding it for us? The Lord Jesus holds open, by means of his overcoming death, he holds open the door of life, the way to life for us. We will not be swept away by those waters of death, because there is effectively a land bridge for us to walk across that he has made possible for us. Our great high priest has finished the work the Lord gave him to do. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua, of course Joshua simply the Hebrew for Jesus, to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. Our Lord will continue to hold back the power of death until all his people are safely passed over. Now, if you think of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan there, there's something like 1.2 million of them probably. There's 600,000 that are men. And then you've got all the females as well. You've got all the children as well, not counting the mixed multitude. You're looking at 1.2 million or thereabouts, maybe 1.5 million, who knows, actual people crossing over. That doesn't happen quickly. Even though it's a comparatively short geographical distance they have to cross, they're not going to be crossing in single file, of course. There's going to be a huge multitude of them going across, hopefully in an orderly manner. The Ark of the Covenant's going to be there right in the midst of them as they're passing across. No doubt hundreds on either side of it, huge, wider expanse going across, a huge number of people. And those at the back will be sort of thinking, oh, I wonder when it's going to be our turn. And those at the front will be across well before the others behind them. And so it is with us. There are those who have entered eternity from Abel right at the beginning, all the way down through Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and all the saints and all the apostles, and still the people are passing over. Still the Lord's people are going from the one side of Jordan to the other. Still the crowds keep going while the Lord's symbolic and real presence holds back the power of death, whilst they keep passing over. And it's a huge number that have to pass over. And those at the beginning will be over long before those at the end. But it is a continuous flow. And it is a continuous flow also in this world of the Lord gathering his people ultimately into the promised land. It never ceases in one sense. Every single day all over the world, in fact, even all over the country, there will be those who are the Lord's being gathered into eternity, passing from one side of the Jordan to the other, passing from the land of their conquest and fights at last into the promised land. And it is a continuous flow of people until finally the day will come when the number of the elect, a precise number known exactly to the Lord but not known to us, when the last person has crossed over, and when the last person is up on the other bank, what does Joshua then do? He sets up the stones in the midst, of course, as a witness. Then he says to the priest, okay, pick up the ark and we'll take you across. Finally, the priests themselves bearing the ark, they leave the Jordan, Finally they go, last of all, bringing up the rear. Like the good shepherd bringing up the last of the sheep, bringing them all safely across. The priests come last. The priest who is, as it were, symbolizing the go-between between God and man. Our great high priest will be the last one who will gather up all of creation under him and then present it, as it were, to his Father's glory. And he gathers everybody up. He's the last one up and out. He's the first one to triumph over death. But as it were, when he has finished his work, when the last elect soul has crossed that river, then he himself will likewise close off all that is done. The Jordan will flow back again, and there's no way back across now. There's no more land bridge in that sense. As we said, the illustration, the parable, the picture of this thing, it is not perfect. Because people could still, yes, take boats, or they could still sort of wade or swim across the physical river. But once the way is shut, and once the Lord has completed his work, there is no more way across that passage. There is nobody who can say, oh, I'd actually like to come too now. Once the priests have gone, once the Ark of the Covenant is gone, once the work of Christ is finished, there is no other means of crossing that great divide. And that's what we read, of course, in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As Abraham says, there's a great gulf fixed between those on that side and those on this side. We can't cross over to you, you can't cross over to us, even if you wanted to. But the Lord has finished the work that he was given to do. And therefore he commanded the priest, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. It came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. When does that happen? When the last souls are across. It came to pass, verse 11, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. At the moment, you could say that we are part of this great crowd. Thousands, hundreds, millions have gone before us. How many will come after us, we don't know until the end of time will be. But we know we're part of the crowd. We know we're working our way across the Jordan. We've been in the land of our wanderings. We've got the promised land ahead of us. And here we are crossing over. How are we going to cross this river of death? Because the Lord holds back the waters of death. The Lord holds back the roll of the Jordan. The Lord causes it to stand in the heap. Oh, but that's impossible. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Oh, but that's against nature. You're right. This is supernatural. This is over and above nature. That's what a miracle is. And when God redeems one lost soul, it is a miracle of his grace. It is costly. It is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He holds back the power of death. And as long as he continues to do it, there is a means of passing over. There is a means of having the resurrection of the life, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should be able to pass clean over without ever tasting of death. Oh yes, our bodies will experience it. But our soul, the living reality that is you or me or whoever it may be, that living reality of our soul that does not die, will not taste of the death. The bitterness of it will not be there. It will be felt to an extent by those who are left behind us. They will sorrow, they will grieve, they will be bereaved like Martha and Mary, but they won't taste of death themselves if they're trusting in Christ. Because we simply pass from life to greater life. Life here to life in all its fullness. From that kind of almost borrowed bit of the promised land that sort of came out eastwards for the tribes of Reuben and Dan and the half-tribe of Manasseh and so on, that they got what they asked for there, but the real inheritance was ahead of them. And the only means of acquiring it was by God's miraculous intervention. The priests which bear the ark, the presence of God, stood in the midst of Jordan as our Lord stands, as it were, in the midst of death and holds it back so that we may pass over from life to greater life in all its fullness. We need comfort now. We need assurance now. If we need that solace now, which only the Lord can give, then He is ready to give it. I am the resurrection and life. There is no death in me. There is no overflowing stream and flood of death. I hold it back for all who are trusting and believing in me. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over and the priests in the presence of the people. He will continue to hold it back until the very last one, the 100th sheep, or even though the 99 may be over long ago, He will go seeking, bringing in the very last lost lamb. And there's not a single one of His people who will perish or be left on the wrong side of the river. He will bring them all clean over. And if we are trusting and believing in Him, we know that He who cannot lie will fulfill all of His truth until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua. And so that which our Lord commanded His Son, Jesus Christ, is in a sense already accomplished. Because He is already, as it were, there in the midst of Jordan. He is already there holding back the power of death. It is already from life to greater life that we are invited to go. Only if we are trusting in Christ. Only if we cross at this point where God the Son is. Outside of Him, there is only death. Outside of Him, there is only idolatry. Outside of Him and the life and the eternity He offered, there is only hell. Hell on earth without Him, hell in eternity without Him. But in Him is all the grace, the glory, the power of life in all its fullness. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. And He continues to fulfill His work until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua. Let us pray.